is in Genesis. Story of Jacob wrestling with God. Now Genesis 33 says, I'm going to read just a few verses here. I'm not going to read the whole story. I think most of us know the story or about the story of Jacob here. He's left his uncle with all his family. He's traveling, leaving, going off on his own. And at this point, he's got a lot of people with him. He's got wives. He's got children. He's got flocks and herds. And he's pretty much, he's moved away from Laban, kind of entering a new time of his life. And he realizes that he's not going to be able to do it on his own. And God comes to him one day, Jesus, or, you know, an angel, or what most people think is a Old Testament appearance, maybe of Christ. Somebody comes to him, and through the night, and they wrestle all night long. And he tells him, let me go. And Jacob says, no, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And there's a struggle there that Jacob struggles with this and seeking the blessing of God on his life. And we see here in this last verse of the chapter, verse 20, after all that's done, Jacob says, and he erected there an altar and called it Elohi Israel. Now, we'll go through El. The prefix or the term El is used, the strong one, commonly refers to deity. It's represented in Arabic. El is represented in the Arabic term for Allah. That might be a recognizable term for most of us now, as far as it's the term that Muslims use for God. But that's actually an Arabic term for God. It's kind of a generic term that's used in conjunction with other different words and as like a compound word, as we'll see later on in the lessons. But that's what El means. It's translated 250 times as God, and frequently expresses the idea of His power and His might. And that's what this is kind of a descriptive. Adjective of God's power and His might. And some verses looked up there. El is also used to describe certain attributes of God as being mighty in Genesis, or the mighty promises of God. It's used to describe, you know, listen, God, this El is powerful. He's mighty. There's authority that goes with His words. There's authority that comes with His promises. And that's what that term is often used with other names or titles of God to show. This prefix to compound a name describes a quality about the subject mentioned and helps identify attributes descriptive in that name. The example here is Israel, the possession of God, or Prince of El, the title God gave to Jacob, referring to his place with the mighty God. Jacob became a power of El by his very name. He identified with El, the Prince of El, Genesis 23:28. So God gave, when God renamed it, this, He told Jacob, listen, no longer will you be called Jacob, you'll be called Israel. And when He gave him that name, that's what He was referring to, is now your nation is going to be my people, and you're going to be identified with me. And this is how you are identified with me, is by your name. That's why we take the name Christians, or it was given to us. We didn't choose that name, but it was given to those people who followed Christ, because people were identifying them, those believers, with the man Christ, Jesus Christ, who came, and they call them Christians. Names will often identify us with who we hang around, who we are, and who we're with, what authority we come in. You have different in the governments and in your jobs and in employment. People are given titles, and they're giving titles because that title identifies what authority you have. If you're the Attorney General of the United States, then you've got a little bit more authority than maybe a state attorney general or a lawyer that's just, you know, a law student interning at some law firm. You have more authority comes with that title. And the same thing here. God's authority comes with certain titles. He gave that title to Israel, and we can look at that and see where the authority comes from, the person that we're talking with or talking about dealing with. Bethel, the place where God is, and it's not just titles he gives to people, but it's titles he gives to places and to things. Bethel, the place where God is. Peniel, the place where God is seen. Elorai, the place where God sees. And again, the term that we're looking at today, Eloi Israel, the place where God dwells. So we see God, again, is very willing to affix titles to things, and he does that so we can understand what, you know, who we're dealing with and what the might and the power of God that takes this name and takes this title. Now the setting here, Jacob the trickster, as his name was, that's Jacob meant, and a supplanter, deceiver, meets in a very personal way, very personal experience. El God Almighty, this is where Jacob wins a new walk while losing an old fight. Here's the story of struggle unto death and the suffering of the new life. El is able, and Jacob learns it all. He learns it so, that it's so. So we see Jacob, his previous name, meaning trickster, deceiver, and that's what he was. That's what his title, that's what he was, you know, when people thought of him, that's what they thought, because that was the title that he had. God changed that title, and he did so to show that, okay, you're going to be the father of this nation of Israel. You're going to have a nation to follow after you, and they're going to be my people, and I associate with them, and I am with them, and I will dwell with them, and that's what this name means here. Jacob finds that El is mighty, and without him he has no power. God reveals himself as mighty in similar cases through the compound El. And there's some examples here. God of Jacob, of Shem, Hebrews, God of Daniel. He says many times in the Bible, I'm the God of. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he identifies himself with using that compound, that prefix El, with another word to show who he's associating with. Now, we see here that Jacob found out that by himself, on his own merit, in his own name, Jacob, he was a trickster. He didn't have the authority of God. That's why he struggled with God and begged him for that blessing, for his authority, and God gave it to him. Well, you know, without God, we ourselves are kind of, we're powerless to stand up to the things and to the struggles in our lives. So we don't contain the power in ourselves. We don't have the ability to resist and to that old nature. That's why before we're saved, we're enslaved. The Bible says we're enslaved to sin. We're enslaved to the things of this world because we have no power over them on our own. When we receive that salvation, God gives us the ability to have that power. He sets us free. Now, whether we choose to act on that, that's still our decision. He still leaves us with a free will. But he's given us the authority. He's given us the power if we'll just take and use it. You know, many times we find, and I'm guilty, and we're all guilty of it to some extent, but sometimes we don't stand up or we don't take a stand maybe in our families or in our workplaces or we don't feel comfortable taking a stand for God is because we don't practice those things in our own life. And Jacob, in his own power, was a trickster. And later in his life, and he would have things to deal with, but on his own, he couldn't have handled them. But with God's power, he moves past his shortcomings. And so many times we're too afraid, or we're too, you know, well, I'll just let it slide, or I won't rock the boat here. And the reason we do that is because we know in our hearts we're not really practicing. If somebody confronted us and said, "Oh yeah, well you're saying that," and that comes back with what the Bible says about, you know, your life will show you that you're a Christian. Your works, yes, your faith is important, but your works show your faith. And the people around you in your neighborhoods and the people around you in your workplaces and in your family, they can't see your faith. They can't see how much you trust God. They can't see. Maybe even prayers that have been answered in your life that no one else knows about. They can't see your heart. Man looks on the outside, and we live. We don't. Everybody takes the verse. You know, God looks on the heart. You know, we need to take care of our heart, and the outside is, if we can, is nice, but it's not that important. But you know, if we're saved, God knows all about us. We don't have to impress God with anything. He knows. He knows our life. He knows where we stand as a Christian. And where we live is with people. Where we live is in a workplace with other people that all they can see is our outside. And if we don't have this, if we don't understand, and we don't have a relationship with the Almighty Elohim here, that we don't have God's presence in our lives, and that's not shown through our works and the things that we do, those around us aren't going to know. And that's why we don't take stands, and that's why we don't maybe go out sowing or go and be a an example and help other people and be vocal about our faith and be vocal about the things that we're involved in, that we go to church and that that we're willing to talk to somebody about salvations or questions they have at the Bible. We sometimes push it off, and the reason is not necessarily, a lot of times, and I've used it before too, well, I'm just not, I don't know that, and then I don't feel worthy to be able to discuss that. And the truth is, none of us are. None of us ever will be. But a lot of times we use it as an excuse because we're not close to God, because we don't have His presence. He's not there with us. We don't know Him. And so if we started talking to that with our friends or coworkers, we wouldn't know where to go because He's not our God. We haven't made Him. He doesn't dwell with us. And that's what Jacob wanted here. He was tired. He grew up. His father was Abraham. And he was the one, you know, we look to in the Bible with such great faith. And that was his father and his grandfathers. And the line there that was promises, Isaac, these great men of faith. And that's what the line Jacob had. But he wanted more than that at this point. He wanted not just to have that, but he wanted to make God his. And he wrestled with God that night and said, listen, I can't do this on my own. I need your blessing. And that's what we need to do too. Once we draw close to God and we accept him and let him dwell with us and among us, we will see that, you know, it'll be easier to take a stand at work. It'll be easier to take a stand with our family and to talk about things in the Bible. When God's presence is personal, through his promise, it is experienced in a place. It's a little, I'll read it again. When God's presence is personal through his promise, it is experienced in a place. Elohim Israel is God of Israel, no matter where they go. And Psalms, I'm going to read Psalms 48 here. You know, God's promises aren't, they're not just for, a lot of times there's promises you have to meet requirements for his promise. We're given salvation without any requirements. There's nothing we do for salvation. But many of the promises that he gives in the Bible are based on whether we follow his commandments or not. If you do this, I'll do this. If you do this, I'll do this. If you don't do this, I won't do that. And that's how God's promises work. And when we have that presence and that personal relationship with God through his promises, we see that God promises to be with us, and that's his promise. He'll dwell with us. And that's what we can see in this title here, in his name. In Psalms 48, it says, for this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. You know, even to something as big as in our lives as sometimes as fearful as death, as ending and change and not knowing, not necessarily knowing the future or how it's going to happen. And something as big as that, God will be there with us, and that's his promise. That's a promise given by God that he will dwell with us, and it's shown in his name here. When El is used in compound, referring to the specific attributes of God, is intended to distinguish the true El, or true God, from all false uses of the name found in other Semitic cultures. And then there's a list of, I believe, five different things we'll go through here. But all these different things, you know, show different areas of God, and this term El describes different as far as we'll look at here, but it means that it's differentiating the true God from false gods. The true God from maybe a God that pretends or says they can fill these different areas in our life, but really can't. Well, how do we know the difference? Well, the difference is God tells us the difference because he puts this term in different areas of the Bible, and there's many scripture verses here. I won't look them all up, but I encourage you, take these home, look up these verses in conjunction with these words, with these terms, and see how God reveals himself, that in this area, he is the true God. He's the God above all the other gods that pretend they can fulfill these different attributes. First, El speaks of superiority. Superiority over all others. The great El. The great El. El of Els. God of gods. You know, you look in I believe it's Isaiah that the most of Handel's Messiah comes from, and you look at these and you read through some of those chapters that describe God and describe the God, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and that he's above all, and that's shown by the fact that he puts this prefix before and saying that, listen, I know there's gods in this world. There's gods that maybe many people worship that say they can fulfill these, but I am the God of gods, and I am the King of Kings, and I'm the only one that can fulfill this superiority. He is superior over all other beings, over all other so-called gods. Two, Al speaks of God's surroundings. He's above all. Not only is he better than or more powerful or more capable than these other gods, but he's above them. I mean, that's where Satan went wrong, trying to lift himself up to that position of God, because nobody is that position. And above here, referring more to authority, maybe, as we think of our bosses above us. Now, he's not physically standing above us, but in his position, he's above us. And in position of authority, there is none above God. He is the highest in authority, and he says he's the El of heaven, El that is above, El the most high. Again, you know, it's not necessarily positionally as far as physical position, but it's the fact that he's above everything. He has authority over in every area of life, in every different thing. He puts governments in, and he's supposed to be the highest authority in your home, supposed to be the highest authority in the nation, supposed to be the highest authority in the church. God is above everything, and that's what this name describes here. In number three, Al speaks of salvation among others. Again, he's the only one that provides the true salvation. He's faithful in providing his salvation. He's holy, and he's the El of truth, the Almighty El, El of glory. And so many different terms describing God and how that prefix El takes just something that's mighty. I mean, there's a lot of things on this earth that are mighty. There's a lot of things on this earth that maybe we look at and say there's some glory to them, or they can provide some help, or even salvation from certain things. But there's none above God. There's none above the El. Elohim, or the way God uses El in other terms. El speaks of God's separation. This is the last sheet on this first. Did everybody get these down? Okay. Anybody need another sheet to put back up? Right. El speaks of God's separation from false gods. Living El. El Ihad, the one El. And then finally, El speaks of God's security, bestowed of men on his presence. El of Bethel, my rock, my savior. Jacob found all this true when he met Elohim Israel, the mighty God of him who found El. So, and I want to talk about that last one just a little bit, the El of security. And it kind of goes in with this whole lesson. The security that God provides is more than anything else that can be provided that this world has to offer. And what is taking that? What takes that security from you? What causes us to be secure? And this kind of goes hand in hand with the next lesson. But what gives us security as people, as humans, as as sinners, what is it that provides our security? And how do we lose that security? What happens that causes us to worry and to fret about what's coming in our life? What's the difference between a Christian who has the peace and the joy of God and a Christian who's constantly on edge and doesn't know what's going on? There can be Christians both ways. I mean, I'm sure you've met them, you know them, and maybe we've at one point been both of those Christians. And we're secure in God at one minute, and we're happy and we're joyful, even though we might not be going through the best of times. And then, I mean, then a few weeks later, a month later, a year down the road, we don't know what's going on, and we just want to give up. And what causes the difference there in a Christian's life? And a lot of times we lose what it is. We lose track of this, what the great God we have and the security that we find in Him. We take our eyes off God and get it surrounded in other things, and we lose that security. We lose focus on that we have a God who is the God of security, and that if we just trust in Him, He can give us a peace and security that like nothing else offers in this world. And that will, in turn, go back to talking with those around you and witnessing, being a witness in your life and workplace. You know, we need to be comfortable in what we know. So many times we don't go, growing up, I mean, going out, knocking on doors, I was a pretty shy child. And the thought of going and knocking and talking to a complete stranger terrified me. And you know what I found is the reason that it terrified me, not necessarily because I was afraid of the person. Now, occasionally you'll meet somebody that you're afraid of just because of the way they look. Oftentimes, they're the nicest people around. But, you know, sometimes we have that fear. But you know what usually conquers that fear 98% of the time? And anybody who's maybe done any sort of public speaking or sort of talking with people and going out, maybe a salesman or something that has to go out and interact with people, you know, what usually conquers that is preparedness. You know, if you're prepared and you know what you're going to say and you have it all, you know, you know what you're talking about, you know, it's going to be easy to do. Yeah, nobody's going to really like it maybe at first going out there, but as soon as you get into it and you go and fall back upon the things that you know and the things that you're familiar with, you become very comfortable in talking about things or doing things. That's why people who, you know, that's why preparation is such an important thing. And that goes back to how familiar are you with God? How familiar are you with the things of God, the principles of God? Can you explain the plan of salvation? Can you have a discussion with your family members that aren't saved, that have questions, honest questions about the Bible? Can you carry on discussion, or you brush it off, or are you afraid of that because you really don't know what you believe? Or you're not comfortable talking about that because that's not something you deal on a regular basis. I mean, I think every single one of us in here can pick out an area of your life, whether it be what you do for a living, or maybe what you went to school for, or different things that your hobbies that you do in your own time. Everybody can look at their own lives and see something that we're good at, we're familiar with, and when that subject comes up in a discussion or however it comes up, we're very comfortable discussing that with people. And I've seen many times, even in my own life, as shy as I sometimes am or as enclosed I am, when that subject comes up that I'm familiar with, you know, it's much easier for me to talk and to explain because I know what I'm talking about. I've experienced things in this certain area, and I'm confident in talking about things that I know. That's why so many times Christians aren't confident about standing up at work, and they're not confident about going soul winning. And you know, why is it? It's because they're not familiar with it. It's not something they practice. It's not something they've encountered on a regular basis. And so they're afraid to talk about it, and they're afraid because they're not going to know what to say. Not necessarily they're afraid because they're fearful people, but it's just because it's not familiar to them. And God wants us to dwell with Him. God wants us to know Him like we know our spouse, even better than we know our spouse. God wants us to dwell with us better than we know our family and our best hobbies. And we should be able to talk to others about God like we talk about our favorite subjects. And just as a final example here, I remember sitting on, I went over to visit my brother this this summer, and we were on a ferry boat traveling from one city in Turkey, from Istanbul to another smaller city. I forget I think it's the Marmara Sea. I think that was the sea there. But we were traveling across the sea on this huge ferry boat. And this, I mean, I've been on a ferry boat before in New York City and stuff. But this thing was, it must have seated like 500, 600 people. I mean, it was like it was like an airline for the most part. I mean, you got your ticket, you paid for the extra seats if you wanted. I mean, I'd never been on a boat like this before, a ferry like this. But so we're sitting on the ferry, and Turkey's a Muslim country. It's somewhat secularized as far as, like, you'll find a lot of Western things there because they're trying to, you know, they're kind of like in between Middle East and Europe, and they're you know, they're trying to assimilate into that and become part of the European Union, and there's certain requirements they have to meet in order for that. So you don't find as many as, I mean, you see a lot of strict Muslims in with, you know, walking around, but it's a lot more common to see tourists and stuff there. So we're sitting on the ferry. I was there with my brother and a missionary, Mark Bachman, and a missionary, Louis Ramos. And Louis Ramos, he's a pastor in Mexico, I believe, has been there 10, 15, I don't know how many years, but many years. He has a church of 1,500 or so in that city. Brother Bachman has been in Germany for 15, 18 years, I think, and seen thousands and thousands of Muslims, has witnessed them, wrote a book on it, and has written many books, teaches at the college. My brother has been on the field for 4 or 5 years as a church there. And I sit there, and I really enjoyed just being on that trip, getting to hear them talk. But I did fine, and I was perfectly fine with it. I didn't talk very much during that trip. Most of the time I spent listening. And because, you know, you like to think, as Christians, like to think we know things, and then we get around people who really know things, and we realize how much we really don't know. And sometimes it's better just to be quiet and listen and learn. And that's what I was doing most of the time on the trip. So I've only encountered Brother Bachman a few times. He was there a couple years ago when I went as well. I never met Louis Ramos before. So I think they, for the most part, thought I was a pretty quiet person, and I really am. Don't laugh, Mr. Fury, I am. But we're sitting on the boat, we're talking about a bunch of things, and we've been talking the whole week long. And for whatever reason, we got on to politics. And I follow a little bit more, and I enjoy, you know, following American politics a little bit more. And so we started talking about this. Now, all these three men had kind of been separated from the United States for the last 5, 10, 15, 20 years. So while they keep in touch and keep in contact with the things government going on, they're not in it like necessarily I have been, you know, that I still am. So a lot of things so we started talking, and as I talk a lot of times, especially when I talk about something I know or I'm familiar with or I'm passionate about, I get loud and I, you know, move my arms around. And I don't even realize necessarily what I'm doing. And for whatever reason, Brother Bachman, during about 10 or 15 minutes into the discussion, which I was pretty much controlling, and he kind of laughed and kind of said, "Well, I see we found something that you know you like to talk about," or something like that. And they wanted to hear more because, again, they weren't, but he wasn't like criticizing me for it, but he was just making a statement like, "Okay, well, we found something that you're comfortable talking with, that you're willing to discuss with us." And it was funny because there was a Muslim guy. I probably didn't understand English. He was an older gentleman, like 90, 95, you know, older. And he was sitting over there, and he was just staring. And he was just like looking. And I guess it would be kind of weird. Just imagine yourself in like a Muslim country, and there's a Muslim sitting over there waving his arms, yelling, and, you know, talking in a foreign language. You'd probably stare at him too. And it was just kind of funny. But he pointed it out, and I realized that, you know, listen, we're very comfortable talking about things that we know. So why is it we don't talk about God with our coworkers? Why is it we don't discuss? How come they don't even know we go to church? How come they don't know the things that we do? How come when our family members ask us a thing about the Bible, we kind of push it off and avoid it? Because we're not familiar. A lot of times it's because we're not familiar with it. And if we get familiar with God and we let Him dwell with us and become comfortable with Him like He as He wants, we find it much easier to go and to share that with other people around us. I really don't have enough time to get through the next one. That took longer than I thought. So I'm not even going to, well, I will be here next week, so I guess I can finish it next week. So let's start this one. We have about 5 minutes. The next name, again, goes kind of hand in hand with this previous lesson. It's named Elyon. And here we're talking about Melchizedek is the verse here in Genesis. Again, a lot of people think this is another Old Testament appearing of Christ in the Bible, Melchizedek. And it says, I'll just read the verse here on the sheet. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram, the Most High God, of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Elyon means Most High, exalted position above the chief seat. So we see that term El, again used in conjunction with this title of God, is describing God as the Most High, kind of like we talked about in the last lesson. It means strong one, mighty, and speaks of Jehovah's God's ability. If you still have your notes from Elohim, I don't believe I was here for that lesson, but you can compare that with those notes. God Most High occurs four times in Genesis 14, 18 through 22. Elyon, meaning the Most High, with the added idea of might and strength, is found in Numbers 24, 16, Deuteronomy 32, 8, and at least 20 times in Psalms, twice in Lamentations, 12 times in Daniel. So this term is used quite a bit to describe God. Usually when God says something once in the Bible, it's worth taking note of. And when he says things many more times than once, it's something we really need to focus on. It's something that he's trying to drive a point home. And this point is he's Most High, he's a strong one. He wants to provide, again, that security. And knowing that we have a God who isn't just some spirit off in the distance that doesn't really have power over the day-to-day things, but he's the supreme being. He's a God who's able to control everything, and he's in control. He's never lost control. He's never been worried or wondered if things are going to work out the way that he wanted to. He's in complete control of everything, and we can rest in that, and we can take that as security and to be and stay faithful and stay strong in our faith. Elyon, meaning highest, is rendered as uppermost in Genesis 40:17, high in Nehemiah, higher and highest in Ezekiel. Again, many different ways it kind of translated or means, but all the same, pretty much the same message of the words there is translated. When referring to Jehovah, it denotes several positional references as to his seat of authority. Highest, most high God. And again, positional, not necessarily meaning that he's up in the air, but that his authority is above all else, like we talked about in the last lesson. Did everybody get the written down on that page? All right, I'll save the rest for next week. Unless you would rather me go long, which probably not. I would rather me not go long. I'd rather me stop. So, but if we look at, and we'll see next week, it'll go more often as security. And I'll just say the one thing is, how does, leave you with this, is when Satan attacks, how does he oftentimes attack believers? How does he oftentimes attack Christians? He attacks our security, things we know. How did he attack Adam and Eve? How did he attack Eve? How did he tempt Eve in the garden? Half God said, causing her to question something that she should have been securing. She should have been, and she knew who God was. She knew he was the Almighty, and she dwelled there with him. But Satan brought that questioning. Is this something I can really trust? Most of his attacks are trying to get us to focus our attention off of God and on other things, and maybe even good things. Put our faith maybe in a man, in a spiritual leader, or put our faith in, you know, alter it, put our faith in false God, our faith in nature, or in ourselves, humanism. Satan wants us to put our faith in anything except God and trust in anything except God. You know why? Because everything else fails. You'll fail yourself. Your husband or wife will fail you. Your pastor will probably fail you. Men of God will fail you. All humans, all things in this life will fail you. And if Satan can get you to put your trust in something that will fail, when it fails, all of a sudden we lose our security. We feel like we've been betrayed and we don't know. We don't know how to handle it. And at that point, we're weak and he can attack us. If we keep our faith and trust in the Most High, in Almighty God, who will never fail us, we're a lot less apt to be vulnerable in a time where Satan can come and attack us. And that's why he tries to focus our attention. And it's taught in schools, humanism and nature worship. And worship, religion teaches us to worship other men. And that's why Satan so often tries to focus our attention and our trust on things that will fail. Because that we'll lose our security when that happens, because it will happen. Everyone will fail us. Humans, that's where we are. We fail. Christ, God, will not fail. And he wants to show that to us. And these lessons, and the rest of this lesson, he wants to prove that to us and say, listen, I'm the Most High. I have authority over everything. I have complete control on everything that's going on. And I will never fail you. Put your trust in me. And when we do that, we can have security and we can have faith. And we can go through the tough times and we can go through the times when those around us, those close to us fail, is because we have our faith and trust in the Almighty God, the God above everything else. And that's why he brings that name out. And that's why he shows it to us, so we can be secure in that. So we don't have to be wavering and worried and just distraught with what's going on, what's happening in our lives. We can know that, you know, I know people will fail me, but God will never fail me because he is the Most High. He is the Almighty One, and he provides that security. So we'll talk a little bit more and finish that lesson up next week. And we got about 13 minutes till the Sunday morning service. I'll have a quick word of prayer. And then